Let's pick up where we left off last time. We're in Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin in reading verses 1 through 11. Now, before I read this, you'll see as we read this that this is when Jesus called some of his disciples to be his followers. Can anybody remember how many disciples did Jesus have up to this point? Remember, he spent some time down in Judea, and he took some of his disciples, those few disciples that he had at the beginning, he took them up through Samaria and then up into Galilee, and he had been, you know, in Nazareth and around these places. How many disciples did Jesus have at this point? All right, it was four. He had Philip and Nathanael, which we read about at the end of John chapter 1, that Jesus called those two while he was down. In fact, they had been John's disciples previously. And he called Andrew and Peter, and he changed Peter's name. His name was Simon. He changed his name to Peter back there. But you remember last week we talked about how that Jesus went up to Galilee now, and he had those four with him, and he went to his hometown, and he preached in the synagogue, and then he went over to Capernaum, and he preached there as well, and then he went to Peter's house, where Peter's mother-in-law was sick, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law, all right? Now, we'll see that Jesus is still right around this area where Peter lived, and actually Peter and Andrew and James and John all were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee right here in this area. So let's see what happens. Peter and Andrew and Philip and Nathanael are already his disciples. Verse 1 of chapter 5. So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, that is, the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out, and by the way, Simon is Peter, and asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter, now notice it uses both of his names here. It started out by saying Simon when it's talking about him as a fisherman. His name Peter, Jesus gave to him back there in John chapter 1. It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now, this is interesting because, you know, Peter had been following Jesus now for several months. And he had seen Jesus do some miracles for some other people back in Jerusalem and in Judea. And also, he saw his mother-in-law healed from a fever. He saw Jesus doing miracles for other people. But now it's really starting to hit close to home. Here's Peter. Him and his companions have a fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And, you know, things aren't going so well in their business. And so Jesus performs a miracle for Peter here. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. You know, when we begin to see who God is, when we begin to see who Jesus is, what does that do? I mean, who he really is. I mean, when John saw that Jesus simply spoke a word, he says, "Throw your net on the other side of the boat." And all of a sudden, all the fish from all that area jumped into his net. This man, Jesus, can simply say something and nature obeys him. Isn't that interesting? Nature obeys him. The fish obeyed him. Wait a minute. Does that ring any bells for anybody? Is that what man was originally intended to be? The Lord over the creation? What did God say to Adam? Take dominion over the earth, over all the creatures, over all the fish in the sea, over all the birds that fly in the air. Take dominion over those things. Could Adam have done this prior to sinning against God? Yes. He could have done that. He could have commanded the fish. How do you think all the animals knew to go to Noah, to the ark? Because God commanded them. But see, that's the kind of authority that man was originally intended to have over his environment, over the other creatures and the other animals. Jesus was showing that he could exercise authority over nature and over his environment in the same way that God originally said that man was supposed to have over his environment. Hebrews says, I think it's in chapter 2, that, excuse me, he quotes from the Psalms where David in the Psalms is referring back to Adam. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you have visited him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You placed him over the works of your hands. And then he goes on to say, over the fish and over the birds and over all the creeping things. It's in that psalm, and it's what God said to Adam originally. But then in Hebrews, when he's quoting that psalm, he goes on to say, yet we do not yet see all things put under his feet. That is, under the feet of man. That is, man now does not have dominion over the over nature that God originally intended. And he didn't have that because Adam sinned. And Adam fell away. And Adam was barred from the inheritance. And Adam was exiled out of the Garden of Eden. But here's Jesus walking around displaying the kind of authority that God gave Adam before he sinned. That ought to tell you something about who Jesus was. Verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. James and John. Probably employees, maybe, of Simon, or at least working together for Simon's father, perhaps. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Now, why would he say, do not be afraid? Was it evident that Peter was afraid of Jesus at that moment? What do you think? He was. What did he say? Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. He compared himself to Christ. Here's the perfect man who can command nature, who can speak and command the fish to come into the net. And it made Simon, when he compared himself in his sinful state, like Adam was when he rebelled against God, and he lost that. See, Peter, he had been out fishing all night and he wasn't catching anything. Why? What does that show? It shows that he has no authority over nature. It shows that the authority God intended for man to have is absent from Peter. The fishers aren't biting. Jesus comes along and shows who he is by this miracle, and Simon Peter is afraid of him. And Jesus says, do not be afraid, for now, from now on, you will catch men. I love this metaphor. Fisher's men. You know, he took Peter's own occupation of fishing, turned it into a metaphor for what God was going to do for him. That is, use him as a fisher of men, to bring more men into the kingdom, to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now, wait a minute. I thought Peter and Andrew and Nathaniel and Philip were already disciples of Jesus. Yes, he said to them, follow me, and they followed him until he got back to their hometown. They followed him back to their hometown, and what's Peter doing when he got back to his hometown? He's back in the family business. What does that imply? Well, if he's going to be fishing, he's probably not going to be following Christ. What Jesus did at this point was he cemented that. Peter, at this point in his life, he decided to follow Jesus, not just for a while. He decided to follow him all the way. He abandoned his occupation. He abandoned the family business. He left and he followed him. Verse 12, and it happened when he in a certain city, back to verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Who's they? It's Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Now James and John are involved. So how many disciples do we have now? Philip, Nathaniel, Andrew, Peter, James, John. Six. We went from four to six now. Verse 12. We have another miracle. And it happened when he was in the certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priests and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Now, again, I ask you, why did Jesus tell this man not to go tell anybody that he had been healed, except what was required of him by the law of Moses? Why did he do that? Why didn't he say, hey, go tell all your friends, all your leper friends, that I just healed you? What would happen? He would be overwhelmed with the people coming to be healed. Again, what this shows is Jesus' main mission was not to heal people. While he was here, when people specifically cornered him and pressed him, and even in some cases, when he said no, they kept on pressing him until he said yes, and he healed them. But that was not his mission. It was not his mission. All right, verse 15. However, that is in spite of the fact that Jesus was trying to keep it on the down low, that he was healing these people, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He withdrew. He left the crowds. He got out of Dodge. He needed some time to himself. He needed some time to pray and collect his thoughts. Let's look at verse 17. Now it happened on a certain day that he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee. Now, we see here that the Pharisees were not only in Judea. Many of the Pharisees lived up in Galilee and the surrounding area as well. So it says that many of the Pharisees came out of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, there were so many people, because of the crowd, They went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. That is, they pulled back some of the roofing to make a hole to let this guy down. When he saw their faith, he said to them, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." Wow. Right in the midst of Pharisees, scribes, the scholars, Jesus didn't say, "Get up and walk." He said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." See, they couldn't deny who he was. Could he forgive sins? Who was Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah? Can the Messiah, the Son of God, forgive sin? Yes. But in order to prove to the people that he had the authority to forgive sins because he was the Son of God, he had to perform a miracle in front of them so that they would believe. Because they would not believe unless they see signs. Jesus made that statement earlier. Remember that? He said to the man who came with whose child was sick, he says, "Unless you people see signs, you will not believe." And he did a miracle for that man. But you can see there is a reluctance in Jesus here. There's a reluctance here in this particular passage. He told the man, "Your sins are forgiven," and then he had to perform a miracle so that people would acknowledge who he was. People were not, you know, how many people were coming to Jesus to have their sins forgiven? What was the gospel of the kingdom that John the Baptist preached and that Jesus preached in Judea? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It says, Mark's gospel says, he went about preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Be baptized, repent, and be baptized for the remission of sin. That's what John preached. That's what Jesus preached. This guy comes to Jesus, and most, you know, many, many crowds had been coming to Jesus to be healed of their diseases. But his message wasn't come and be healed. His message was repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can have a place in the coming kingdom. But what did they want? What did these crowds want? What did this guy want? He got what he wanted. What did he want? He wanted the benefits of the kingdom, where there is no more disease, no more sickness, no more blindness, no more being lame, no more deafness, for those who are resurrected to eternal life in the kingdom, for them. He wanted the benefits. These people wanted those health benefits of the kingdom, and they wanted them now. Were they coming for the real need? What was the real problem? Sin. What's the reason people are blind and deaf and lame? What's the reason? Sin. Not necessarily their sin. The sin of Adam. The sin of mankind. Generation after generation after generation being compounded. And the results of that being compounded is the reason why we have sickness and death and pain and suffering in this age. Now, people were coming to Jesus to get a Band-Aid. That is, benefits now, and not to have their hearts transformed because of their real disease, which is sin. And you know, this is it's no different today. It's no different today. Listen, you can go to some crusade from, I'm not going to mention any particular person's name, but so-and-so healer evangelist is going to be in such and such a city and have a crusade, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people come because they think that the evangelist is going to say some magic word, or he's going to put his hand on their forehead, or he's going to knock them down on the floor, and God's going to heal them. And they're not coming to be healed of the real problem, which is sin. Because if they're healed now, they're still going to die. This man who was healed, the paralytic, I guarantee you, he got old. His body broke down, and he died after this. Everybody that Jesus healed later got sick and died. Isn't that right? Did everybody that Jesus healed have their sins forgiven? It doesn't say that. It says that multitudes came to him and pressed on him, and he healed them all, but did they then become his followers? Did they then devote their lives to him? If they're anything like modern Christians, then no. They came to Jesus to get what he was giving that would satisfy their immediate needs or their immediate wants, but they didn't come to be his disciples. And what is a disciple? One who is willing to forsake all and follow Christ. Just like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they forsook the family fishing business. And they followed Jesus, not knowing how they were going to support themselves. Peter was married, you know. It says his wife's mother was sick, and Jesus healed her. So he was a married man. How is he all over the countryside after Jesus, along with the other disciples, giving up the family business to follow Jesus? You see two different kinds of people here. Throughout Jesus' ministry, you see two different kinds of people. Well, actually, you see three. You see the few who are willing to forsake all to follow Christ. And even then, after Christ ascended to heaven, they were willing to die for the testimony of what they had seen as an eyewitness of Christ and his resurrection. And then you have people like these crowds in Galilee who come to Jesus for what he can give them now. And then when they have what they need, they don't remain his followers. They don't remain his disciples. We'll see this actually in the Gospel of John later on. And then you have Jesus' antagonists, those who hated him because he condemned them, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who wanted to kill him, who plotted to kill him, even though they saw the miracles that he did. Even though, as Nicodemus confessed, when he was speaking on behalf of the Pharisees, he said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, because nobody can do these kind of miracles unless God is with him." Nicodemus believed, but what about all the others included in those he said, "We know"? What about them? Jesus didn't have very many Pharisees that were his followers. He had a few, but not many. He didn't have very many scribes. He didn't have very many people of status that were willing to forsake all to follow him because the cost was too high. The cost in their, to their reputation, the cost to their status, it was too high. Verse 25. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. They were all amazed and glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Now, beginning in verse 27, we have disciple number 7. Being called by Jesus. Verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, this Levi, if you read in Matthew's gospel, and I believe it's Mark's gospel, is Matthew. One of the gospels says his name was Matthew. The other gospels say his name was Levi. Well, it's both. He had two names, and Luke calls him by Levi, which is his Hebrew name, named after, you know, the patriarch Levi, one of the 12 tribes. Excuse me. And Levi, by the way, was the priestly tribe. Isn't that interesting? The tribe of Levi, the priests at the temple. Here is a man named Levi, and what is he doing? What's his occupation? Is he a priest at the temple? No. He's a tax collector. And the tax collectors were looked upon as the lowest of the low. Remember what when John the Baptist was preaching the baptism of repentance, it said that many of the tax collectors came, or they asked him, you know, what should we do? And he was saying, you must repent and believe. What must we do? And he says, don't collect any more tax than is due, which implied that they were cheats, and they were looked upon by the public. In fact, if there's many passages in the Gospels that lumps together the prostitutes and the tax collectors as being sort of like the lowest of the low, as they were viewed from the perspective of the Jews. And it's because they were cheaters. They were stealing. They were working for the Romans, collecting tax, and the Romans allowed them to, you know, pad their own pockets, because they're using authority given to them by Rome to, you know, to force their own people to pay tribute to Rome and then, you know, collect a little bit on the side at the same time. They were greatly hated. And so Matthew here, or Levi, is one of those tax collectors. Well, look at verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. What does that say about Levi or Matthew? He's loaded. Listen, if you live in a shack, you don't put on a big production of a feast and have all these people come into your house. Levi was loaded. Levi was wealthy. Levi had a big house. Levi was a man of means. And where did he get his money? Well, not honestly, probably. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and the sinners? Why didn't they say, why did you call this tax collector here to be your disciple? Tax collectors and sinners, as though that's one word. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Again, you know, this is several times we've seen now where Jesus defines his mission. His mission is not to heal. He did heal. His mission is to call men and women to repent and to become his followers. Then they said to him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees? But yours eat and drink. You know, now what was that about? Well, as part of one's worship for God, there's this thing about denying yourself and denying the flesh, and that the disciples of John did that, and the Pharisees did that as well, and there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But Jesus said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? You know, when a man's going to get married, even in our culture today, they usually have a big celebration the night before. You know, sometimes they do things they ought not to do. But the idea is to have a big celebration because the bridegroom is present. And the same after the wedding, right? When the bride and the groom are married, there's a big celebration. There's feasting. People are eating. He says when when the bridegroom's present, you're not gonna fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Question. He's talking about his disciples. The bridegroom in this allegory, if you will, is Christ. He said the bridegroom is going to be taken away from them. What is that referring to? His ascension to heaven. And what does he say? In those days, then they will fast in those days. Question. Is fasting for Christians? Yes. Should Christians fast? Yes. Jesus said they will. Right here. He said they will. Verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one, otherwise the new one makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now, what is the point of this wineskin parable? Now, you know that wineskins, I mean, back in those days, they didn't have, you know, mason jars. They didn't have the kind of sealed containers we have today. They would put wine in animal skins that were sewed into a big, a big round vessel with a little snout at the top. The wine was poured into that, and it was held in that until, you know, I mean, they didn't have a refrigeration, so it would ferment. I mean, there's no way they could prevent the wine from fermenting in those days. So when after the grape harvest, they got all these grapes, they crush the grapes, they take the wine, they put it in wineskins. Now, as the wine begins to ferment, it affects the skins. The skins harden. The wine also begins to expand under pressure as the natural fermentation process takes place. New wineskins are very fresh and flexible. They can take the expansion. Old wineskins, after they've been used, you know, throughout the year, they've stored the wine and stuff like that, they throw them away. They're disposable. They don't use them again. And the reason is because if you take old, dried out wineskins that are, you know, old, been used before, and now you're putting new wine in them, your wine very well may burst the wineskin, and all your hard work goes out on the ground, right? The wine is wasted. Well, what's the point of this parable? Think about it. What's Jesus talking about? What are the wineskins, the old wineskins and the new wineskins? What is that new wine that's being put in the new wineskins, not in old wineskins? Remember, all this is in the context of Jesus calling disciples to come follow me. Those men, those 12 men, the 12 disciples, are the new wineskins. And the wine is the message, the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus is depositing the new wine into new wineskins. He's not going to use the old wineskins. And who are the old wineskins? The old wineskins are the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests back at the temple, who had been entrusted by God to faithfully and accurately proclaim God's word to the people. In fact, I want you to take your Bible and turn back to the book of Malachi for just a moment. First, excuse me, Malachi chapter 2. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you. This is the priest, the tribe of Levi. Isn't that interesting? All this in the context of him calling a man named Levi to be his disciple. I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the priesthood there in AD 70. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi, notice this, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. That's the covenant of the priesthood. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace. I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. Now, when he's saying Levi, he's talking about, excuse me, one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi that God had called to be the priests at the temple, right? To handle the holy things of God. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips initially. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. Notice this, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. That's the Levites. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, that you have departed from the way. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, that is the priesthood, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant? And that's the covenant of Levi, of the fathers. Judah, that is all Judah, that is all the southern kingdom, has dealt treacherously, and it was because of Levi. And the abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution which he loves, and that was the institution of the priesthood. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob. The man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing that you do. And he's talking to the priests, the Levites. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now, what's he talking about? Levi, the priests at the temple, have dealt treacherously with the wives of their youth. What does he mean? It had become common among the priests to twist the law of Moses in such a way that God allowed, that according to them, the law of Moses allowed them to divorce their wives for any old reason that they chose. You know, they didn't like dinner the night before. They could divorce their wives and marry a younger one, one that's a better cook, right? And this is what they did. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus addresses this very liberal interpretation of the divorce clause in the law of Moses. They came to him, actually, and says, you know, what's your interpretation of divorce in the law of Moses? And Jesus goes on to give his interpretation of the law, which was much, much, much more conservative than what the Levites did in Jesus' day. And this is what Malachi is prophesying about, that the priesthood had become this corrupt. He goes on, let's skip down to verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. And what have we wearied him in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them? Or where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger. Who's he talking about? John the Baptist. And He will prepare the way before me. See, John the Baptist is coming in the midst of a corrupt priesthood. That's what this passage is about. In fact, this verse is quoted in the Gospels and applied to John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That was Jesus. And what did he do in John chapter 2? At the very first Passover, when he suddenly came to his temple, what did he do? He overthrew the tables of the money changers, and he took a whip, and he drove them out of his father's house. He said, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. That's what this passage is talking about. Even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. What does a refiner do? He gets the impurities out of the gold. What does a launderer's soap do? He gets the dirt out of the garments, right? He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in days of old, as in the former years. He goes on to say, I will come near to you, that is Levi, the priesthood, in the day of John the Baptist, when the Lord suddenly comes to his temple, Christ. He says, I will come near to you in judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, the very thing Jesus condemned the priesthood for, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans. That was the scribes and Pharisees. And against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me. Those who turn away an alien, those who will not have compassion on a foreigner. Did Jesus give a parable about this? Yes, the Good Samaritan. Isn't that right? Remember what he said? Who was it that when they saw the Samaritan laying on the road all beaten and half dead, crossed over to the other side? Who went by and didn't want anything to do with him? It was a Levite. It was a priest. See, Jesus is condemning the priesthood, and he's condemning them right out of the book of Malachi. That's exactly what he's doing. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your father you have gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, and what shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And he goes on and talks about how they were stealing the tithes and the offerings from the storehouses at the temple. The priests, you know, they were allowed a certain portion of the people's tithes, and they were, helping themselves. Yet they were self-righteous. So when Jesus is talking about new wineskins, when he uses this parable saying, nobody takes their valuable wine that it's the product of a whole year's harvest of grapes. They don't entrust that into old wineskins because the wineskins may burst and the wine be wasted. But they pick new wineskins and they entrust the new wine into the new wineskins. And the meaning of the parable is very simply this: that the old priesthood that was entrusted as the teachers of God's people, of handling God's law, that all that was coming to an end, and those wineskins were going to be discarded, the sons of Levi. And in their place, Jesus was calling fishermen, tax collectors, people that were looked on as being the lowest of the low economically in their society, or, morally. And that he was changing their hearts. And he was calling them to become his disciples. He was creating new wineskins for the new message the gospel of the kingdom to be proclaimed throughout all the world. That's what these disciples were. And you know, we are in desperate need of the same thing, because the same thing has happened again. The message of the gospel has been entrusted to new wineskins, but those wineskins over the centuries have become rotted and corrupt, and they're corrupting the wine that's in them. And as we're approaching the last days, they're not faithful. Just as this priesthood in Jesus' day was corrupting the law and twisting God's word to validate their own lifestyles, their own corrupt lifestyles, so it is today that the wineskins that have been entrusted with the message of God and interpreting God's word have become corrupt, just as corrupt as the leadership was at the temple in Jesus' day. It's corrupt today. In the Christian churches, I don't mean any specific denomination, I mean generally speaking, it's corrupt. The message of preparing God's people for the last days because of what's just around the corner has been lost. The shepherds are not faithful anymore, for the most part. And God is in need of some new wineskins to carry the message in the last days.